Amen. Please be seated. Well, you've got it there on page 7 in your bulletin, or you can turn to the book of Romans. You've got your Bible with you. I want to just read a few verses from Romans chapter 3 now, and we'll hear the word of the Lord together from this text. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Again, it's there for you on page 7 in your bulletin. But now, I don't know why I'm hearing like Star Wars theme music. Have we got, okay, sorry. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you now to open our hearts, Lord, as we walk through this text in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer we are taking the 500th anniversary of what is known as the Protestant Reformation as an opportunity to ask ourselves this question. What does Christian faithfulness look like in 2017 that will still bear fruit in 2517? Now, that seems like an awfully long time away from now, 500 years from now. But one of the beautiful things about the Bible, as you start reading through it, is that the macro story of the Bible, the big story of God and his kingdom in the world, it just will not let you get lost in your little micro story. It constantly challenges you to realize your little tiny story is part of something much, much bigger. And what that means is that you and I are constantly building on foundations that were laid by people you didn't ever meet. They lived and died long before you even got here. And there are generations you will not live to see, yet unborn, that will be building on the things that you are laying in this generation. And we think that way as people of the Bible. And so we've been talking about these six big pieces of truth that were recovered and refined in the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. They are as fresh and vibrant and relevant today in 2017 as they were when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of Wittenberg 500 years ago. And they will be as fresh and vibrant in 2517 as they are today, because God's truth does not have a relevance problem. You don't need to like come up with something new every generation. His truth feeds and blesses and refreshes us in every single generation. You don't have to reinvent it all the time. So we're talking about these big truths. The first one, and there's a reason it was first, is the sovereignty, or we could might say the supremacy of God. The Reformation made much of God and made very little of man. And the faithful Church of Jesus Christ will be doing that in every generation. God is God, and he has no rivals. We talked about the godness of God. The fact that in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth, God is categorically different from all creatures. He is infinitely greater than all creatures. He is God. He's the one who made all things, owns all things. He sustains all things. He rules all things. And so what that means is that we as his creatures are totally dependent upon him. Even when we don't want to think that, we don't want to feel dependence, we are totally dependent on him just to even draw breath. And we are entirely subject to his authority. The second truth last week that really flowed from that first, from the supremacy of God to the authority and the sufficiency of God's word to us. The amazing thing is that God in all of his godness, I mean, he could just be up there, as it were, in the heavens, remote from us, totally different from us, uncommunicative. He's not. He's a God who talks to us. In all of his godness, he reaches down to us as his creatures to speak to us. Not just in the works of creation, where he does talk to us about his glory, so that it's actually inexcusable not to worship him, but especially in the words of his covenant, and what we call the scriptures. The Reformation made much of the word of the Lord, of Holy Scripture, and the church in our generation, in 500 years from now, we're all going to be making much of the word if we're a faithful, fruitful church. So God, his word. But then as you get into these covenantal words of God, you start working through the Bible, you begin to realize that what beats at the heart of God's covenantal words to us, what beats at the heart of God's covenant is some news. Now, here's your problem right now. You've heard this news before. That's going to be a problem for you. But I want you to like listen to it again. Here's the news in a nutshell at the heart of this whole covenantal word of the Lord. The news is this: that we sinners can be right with God. Not just legally right with God, we can actually be his children and his friends. Not because we're righteous at all, because we are not righteous. Not because we're good, but because he is gracious. And that amazing news just beats at that pulse, is at the heart of the scriptures. You've heard it before, but I want you not to tune it out. We sinners can be right with God, not because we're good, because he is gracious. Or to put it in theological language, the Reformers said that we are justified. We are declared right before God by grace alone, through faith alone, not because we do any good works that merit it, that earn it. Now, to see just how revolutionary, because I know that's like us, yes, Pastor, you know, I've heard that 100 times, fine. But to see how revolutionary that kind of grace from our God is, we need to spend a few moments, as the Apostle Paul does here, in the world of law, Because he says here at the end of verse 20, do you see it there? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And if you don't understand sin, grace is meaningless to you. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I just want to think for a few minutes about how law works, how law functions. I want to call it the law dynamic. And I want you to just think about how law works in general in our lives. Here's how the law functions. Law, all law, commands and condemns. That's what law does. It commands what's right. It also commands what's good. And those are not quite the same thing, are they? There are a lot of things that are not strictly a matter of like absolute right and wrong, but they're things that are good and excellent, and they are aspirations we should reach toward. And the law commands. It says, do that. Don't do that. That's the right and good way. That's the bad and destructive way. And if you fall short of what the law commands, if you violate the standard the law sets before you, what does it do? It condemns you. You should not have done that. You are guilty. That's how law functions. Now, usually when we're thinking about law, of course, we tend to think in our everyday lives in terms of human rules. Every society has rules of right and wrong. Sometimes it's civil legislation. Sometimes it's just kind of house rules in an organization. You've got family rules. This is right. This is wrong. But we also have not just strict rules of right and wrong. We also have this idea of seeking what is good. We have kind of ideals that are laws. We could, I think, speak meaningfully of a law of, let's say, courtesy. If you walk past me 7 times and you never say hello to me, we probably couldn't say you've done something absolutely wrong, but there's something about that that's not good. You ought to be courteous. There's a kind of law that operates there. But we quickly realize, as we think about human laws and rules, that these human rules rest on something that is so much deeper and that is not created by humans. Because we could make up a lot of rules and have a lot of lofty ideals, but there's something they all rest on that's deeper and that we didn't make. You realize as you think about creation, about the world, that law is inescapably present everywhere in life, isn't it? Just think about this for a moment. You look into the world and you begin to study, you realize there are laws that are working here. Now, we quite often think of like physical laws. When we talk about physical laws, these are just patterns of how, this is just what stuff does. You drop the apple 17 times, you figure out there must be kind of a law here. I think this is kind of what apples do when you drop them. There must be some kind of law, and we call it gravity and whatever. And you can study like patterns and repetitions, and we say those are laws. That's how things work. But when you come to the realm of human life, you realize there's something more. When we talk about law for human beings, it's not just what humans do or don't do. Well, you know, some human societies, they decide that, you know, killing each other is fine. And other societies decide that killing each other is not so fine. And, you know, this is what humans do. No, we realize that when it comes to humans, it's not just what they do that's the law. There's definitely something that tells us they ought to do that. and they ought not to do that. And everybody feels that. You don't even have to be a Christian. You never have to open a Bible to feel that. There are things, I'm sure you guys have probably got people in your life right now, you're saying, yeah, that person ought to do that, and they ought not to do that. And you just feel that viscerally, and you realize that instinctively we understand that sense of there's like real, there are real rules that aren't a matter of personal choice. You know, there's this silly idea in the world today. Everyone makes up their own morality. Do you realize how bogus that is? If every single person did what their gut told them to do and what they felt like doing, and there were no laws, we just all did absolutely what we choose to do, it would be like living in a wild, like, it would be a jungle existence, wouldn't it? It would be just every creature against the other. These laws are not a matter of personal choice, and they're not even a matter of social consensus. There's this idea, well, we all got together and agreed on these laws. Here's the problem with that. We might all agree in a society, for example, that serial killing sprees are wrong. And we say, you know, we all agree. In the United States, serial killing sprees are wrong. And that's true. We all agree on that. But it's very different to say that serial killing sprees are wrong because we all agree. To make our societal agreement the source of the law. The only reason why serial killing sprees are wrong is because we've all agreed. Here's the problem with that line of reasoning. If that's true, this is only wrong because we created it as a society, then there's nothing inherently wrong with a society agreeing that, hey, you know, the occasional killing spree, it is a useful, if somewhat disruptive, way of controlling overpopulation. So we're going to just roll with it. You want a serial killing spree? You know, knock yourself out. We've decided that in this society. You realize that's impossible. There's nothing inherently wrong with that if it's just a matter of what we all agree on. So there's this sense of law in creation. There are things we ought to do and ought not to do, and we didn't make this stuff up. Now, if you move from creation, of course, to God's covenantal words to us, you have now, this is what Paul's talking about here in Romans, you have the explicit revelation of God's law. You have God telling us throughout the Bible, this is the moral duty of man. This is what is good for human beings, to love your God, to love your neighbor. That's the law Paul's talking about here. But here's where I'm going with all of this. Please hear this. This is so on my soul today. Because the law functions the way it does, it commands and condemns. This is what I want you to think about. The law can only ever command or condemn. That's all law can do. The law can show you what's wrong. Listen, the law can show you what's wrong. It can't change it. The law can tell you what is right and good. It cannot bring it about. Through the law, you get one thing. You now know what's wrong. You've been commanded to reach that standard. You can know when you've fallen short of it. You've been told not to cross that line. You can know when you've crossed that line. It can command and it can condemn you where you fall short or cross over the lines. It can never actually bring about righteousness and goodness. Which means that if all you have in your life and in our lives together, if all we have is law, these are the kind of relationships we're going to have. We can either have relationships that are increasingly careless and corrupt. We just decide, you know what, we're just not going to follow the law anymore. We're just going to ignore the law. And you're going to have relationships become increasingly corrupt, and humans are going to fall into more and more depravity and all the problems that come in ignoring moral standards. Or you can have relationships that become increasingly condemning as you're just on each other about the fact the law says this and you're falling short. And you've probably been in those kind of relationships where there's just this heavy condemnation all the time, because that's all law can do, command and condemn. You can never, with the law alone, it could be the purest, most perfect law of God himself, it will never bring peace. Now, that's the law dynamic. But the rest of what Paul talks about here is something else, a different dynamic. The power, he says in verse 21, the power to actually bring about what is right and good. Not just to say that's how things should be, not just to say that's not how things should be, but to actually bring about what is right and good. The power to do that, not just to command or to condemn, but to create the love that the law commands, that power, Paul says in verse 21, comes apart from the law. God's whole righteousness program comes apart from the law. Though he says the law and the prophets bear witness to this, This righteousness program of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is bringing us out of the realm of law and the dynamic of law into the realm of something else. What's it called? It's that beautiful word we use. It's the realm and the dynamic of something called grace. Grace. How does grace function? The function of the law to command and condemn. How does grace function? Notice the function of grace is captured in a little word in verse 24 called redemption. We are declared right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't use the word redeem all the time in North America anymore. Redemption is debt payment language. A debt is owed, the debt must be paid. Now, here is the function and the dynamic of grace. Listen to this. This is how grace works. God redeems sinners. The offended God, not the offending party, not the wrongdoer, the right doer, the one on whose side is all the law and all the offense, the one to whom the debt is owed, not the one who owes the debt, but the one to whom the debt is owed. What does he say to us? All the debts on our side, everything owed is to him. He is the one who does this in redeeming sinners. He says in Jesus, I'll pay the price. All the cost of your sin, I'm going to bear that cost myself. I'm going to take it on. It's entirely your debt, and I'm going to take all the price of it and all the cost. I'm going to pay that debt in full myself. I'm going to take all the condemnation that you deserve and all the punishment you deserve, and I'm going to take that on me. That's Jesus on the cross. You're in the slave market. Yours is the debt. I will pay your debt entirely so you can walk away a freed man, a freed woman. And I am now the one who's born to, unto death and hell, the fullness of your debt to the righteousness and justice of God. That's the grace dynamic. And then notice what happens through redemption. God put Jesus forward, verse 25, as a propitiation. Redemption. The offended party says, the price I will pay, the cost I will bear, I will take away your debt. That then makes the offended party propitious toward the offender. What is propitiation? Another big fat theological word. What is propitiation? It's simply being favorable. Because God has paid the price is no longer there. Because God has taken the condemnation upon himself, there is no more condemnation. And then God turns to the offenders, those who had that debt. And he says, because your debt is fully paid, there is now for you no condemnation. I face you with as much overflowing favor as if you had never had a debt at all, as if you'd never sinned at all, as if you had measured up perfectly and fully and comprehensively and joyfully and in every way measured up to every standard my law ever set before you. I'm going to treat you like that. That's my face and my posture towards you. You are forgiven, and I'm wreathed in smiles as I look at you. That's propitiation. And that is what is known as being justified. I stand before God, and I am declared by him to be as righteous as if I had never sinned, because Jesus paid my debt in full. And now God, here's the dynamic, having already accepted us in Jesus, what does he begin to do to us, friends? He begins in his infinite love to change us. But I want you to notice the difference now. He begins to conform us to the goodness of his law, begins to make us righteous, good people, begins to work in us by his Holy Spirit. But please hear this. He's already accepted us, which means he changes us without any condemnation. He changes us, but without any condemnation. You and I do not change as children of God because we're trying to keep the hammer from falling, because we're trying to flee his wrath. We change because we are loved. We change because we are children of God under, not law, under grace. That's the grace dynamic. Now, here's where I want to go in the backstretch of this sermon. I want to ask you this question. For those of us who believe and receive that grace in our relationship with our God, how does that grace dynamic change our relationships with each other? I can't bear God's wrath for you. You can't bear God's wrath for me. Only Jesus could do that, and he already did. But because he did, you and I now, please hear this, we gladly bear the burden of each other. Because Jesus carried the wrath of God, bore it unto death for you, I will bear the burden of you gladly. What on earth does that look like? How do you put that into practice? I'm going to go after this a little bit. Here's what that looks like in practice. Here's how relationships change by the dynamic of grace as opposed to the dynamic of law. Here's how they're different. Just some ways to think about. Number one, as those who are filled with the grace of God, living in the grace dynamic, here's one thing to think about. Sometimes your standard or your ideal for another saint is not God's standard or ideal for them. You just need to stop and think about that. Here's the reality. A lot of what we measure other people against in our heads, and believe me, I know you do, because every one of us does. You measure people against something that's going on in your heads. And here's the problem with what's going on in your head. It is a cocktail, generally speaking, of three things. It's a cocktail of biblically mandated righteousness, biblically informed goodness, which is not the same thing, and your own personal preferences. It's always a cocktail of these things. Some of what you want from people is what God says is right. Some of what you want from people is what God says is good, but there could be a lot of difference among people about how we kind of get to that and how, you know, what excellence, what form it actually takes. And some of this is just what you want. And sometimes what you want, I know this is probably shocking to you, but sometimes what you want is downright selfish. You want it because it just pleases you, and you're really frustrated with the fact that people will not give it to you, and that cocktail's in your head, and you're measuring people against it, and sometimes you've got to pull those strands apart and say, there are things I want from this person in my life. It's not God's standard for them. I need to chill and be gracious, because God isn't demanding this of them. That's possible. We need to get that up front. But that's sort of the easy threshold thing. Then, here's where grace dynamic really kicks in. Sometimes, secondly, a saint in your life is going to violate a clear biblical law. They're going to do something to you that Jesus says is sin. Oh, I can multiply examples. You don't probably need me to. They speak to you unkindly. They just speak, you know, they use their words to knife you. They make some sort of commitment to you, whether it's an explicit promise or just kind of a general, here, I'll be here for you in this way. I'll kind of come through for you in this way. And they just drop the ball. They just don't come through. And you look at them and you say, this is sin. And it's cost me. Right? You have those moments. Sometimes grace means, for Jesus' sake, you're going to cover that. You're just going to cover it. Jesus paid for that sin. I'm not going to bring it up again. Now, let me tell you what covering it means. Please listen to this. This is what covering means, because otherwise you're going to go the same place I go with covering it. You're going to cover it. You're going to think you're a hero. No, covering it means you let it go. You burn the file with no heroics. It's like it didn't happen. I'm just going to let it go because Jesus loved and died for this person. It is not worth going after. It's cool. You're my brother. You're my sister. I'm going to let it go. And the file is in the incinerator. Thirdly, though, sometimes that isn't going to work. Sometimes you're going to have a saint who's violated a clear biblical law, and you're going to have to confront it. And here's how grace confronts sin: with humility, charity, and generosity. Let me tell you what I mean. You confront sin and other sinners with humility for Jesus' sake. You know what humility means? It means you look at yourself and you say, he died for me too. Gosh, people, you confront a sinner, they know the difference between being confronted in humility and being confronted in pride. You know what it's like to have somebody and they're just like bearing down on you like they've never in their lives known what it is to sin. you go to people and you say, brother, sister, you know what? I'm not coming down on top of you here. I'm kind of like just reaching my arm around you and saying, listen, this really hurt. And I think you've sinned against me, but, you know, I'm coming as a fellow sinner. Jesus died for me, too. I need his grace, too. I'm not coming to you to, you know, just hammer you with the law. I can't condemn you. I'm coming to you to confront and challenge and seek to help you grow. But I'm a sinner, too. Humility, charity. Charity is not just saying, as humility does, Jesus died for me. Charity. And this is what sets Christians apart. Charity is saying to the sinner you're confronting, in so many words, Jesus died for you. Now, y'all need to put some time in thinking about this. When's the last time you confronted your child about a sin? And the thought crossed your mind in that moment of confrontation, Jesus bled out on the cross for this child. And if that doesn't kick some hell out of you in the way you approach this sinner, you need to get back to the grace dynamic. Because I probably shouldn't choke the life out of a fellow sinner. Oh, the debt is so large. Your debt is infinitesimal compared to what Jesus forgave at the cost of his life. Just keep that in mind. And to look at a sinner and say, I honor your identity in Christ, even as I am confronting you about sin. Humility, charity, and generosity. Because Paul says in Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, and you're on to a brother who's committed sin, you who are spiritual, what's he say? What's the verb? You who are spiritual, rant and rave. You who are spiritual, read in the riot act. Open up the Bible and slam him in the head a few times. You who are spiritual, restore. You know what that means? It means if you're not prepared to help, maybe you should reconsider confronting. If you won't come alongside of a brother or sister and say, man, you know what? How can I help? How can I be of service to you in seeking to become what Jesus calls you and me to become? If you're not generous, this is not the grace dynamic. Humility, charity, generosity. So three things so far, but then here's the fourth, and this is really where most of the rubbing comes in. Because so far I've been talking about clearly violating the law of God. You know what? Here's the thing. Most of what really rubs in community, it's not the flagrant violations of clear biblical righteousness. You outright lied. You stole my purse. You know, you broke into my house and, you know, just messed everything up. You ran off with. It's not usually the flagrant violations of the biblical law that are so much what just drives us crazy in relationship. It is how woefully short we all fall of something else. And that is the goodness, the excellence, the flourishing for which God made us. This is the thing. You find this is why family life is so hard, because you know what? You can all be keeping the rules and it's still, you just look at people and you're like, but you're so not trying in the ways I wish you would try. You're not really like on fire to do good to people the way I wish you were. It's just, it's the immaturity. It's the laziness. It's the apathy. There's no chapter and verse that says thou shalt not be apathetic, but apathetic is nauseating. It's frustrating. It's the lukewarmness. It's the neglect. It's the 10,000 ways people could love every day and they decide not to, that just hurt. It's the sins of omission, isn't it? That just grate and get under your skin. It's the missed opportunities for love. It's the respectable self-centeredness. The coolness, the mediocrity. The resistance to being truly challenged, it just gets in the gearbox and it just, man. And on the other side, of course, of this same coin, then you got the people with all the misguided zeal for goodness. The consistent unhappiness and criticisms of people who don't even realize how off-putting, uninspiring, and self-serving they actually are, even when they're calling people to what the Bible says is truly good. Grace, says Hebrews 5, grace deals gently with stubbornness, slowness, and weakness. Grace bears that burden. It carries that weight. It pays that price to be gentle and patient and forbearing. in imitation of God's own redeeming propitious love, it faces people who are maddeningly falling short of so much that could be so good. And it says, there is for these brothers and sisters no condemnation. And so that means my heart cannot dismiss them. My heart cannot demonize them. I'm going to work to love them and faithfully, patiently work with them towards Jesus' goals for all of us. I'm not quitting. I'm not walking away. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be patient. Because Jesus. Because grace. You go back to the law, you got nothing but commands and condemnation. Let me close with this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these beautiful words in his very challenging book, Life Together. He said, the Christian must bear the burden of a brother. He must suffer and endure the brother. It's only when he's a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to be manipulated. The burden of men was so heavy for God himself that he had to endure the cross. God verily bore the burden of men in the body of Jesus Christ, but he bore them as a mother carries her child, as a shepherd enfolds the lost lamb that's been found. God took men upon himself and they weighted him to the ground. But God remained with them and they with God. In bearing with men, God maintained fellowship with them. It is the law of Christ that was fulfilled in the cross, and Christians must share in this law. They must suffer their brethren. But what is more important, now that the law of Christ has been fulfilled, they can bear with their brethren. May God give us grace, brothers and sisters, to believe and to receive his grace, and in receiving it, to begin to live in that love which is the fulfilling of his holy law. Amen. Bless these things, O God, to our inmost hearts and our outward lives. In Jesus we pray. Amen.